And now stand, brothers and sisters, for the reading of God's word. This is from passages in Colossians and Galatians. From Colossians 3, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. And from Galatians 1, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached to me by me is not man's gospel.
I'll just focus on the text at the end of the Colossians 3 passage through all this, the notion of serving Christ. Let me pray for us as we begin. Let's pray together. Father, you liken your word to a sword, all of it breathed out by you yourself so that it enters into us and it teaches and rebukes and corrects and exhorts. We pray, Father, your word would do all these things this morning. We ask that it would not just enter into us but change us where it needs to cut things away. We pray that it would, where it needs to bring things to life, to vivify them, we pray that it would. Please work now, Father, by your Spirit. Give us ears to hear, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Most years in late summer or early fall, I write out prayer goals for the year to come, and then I use those in morning devotions. This year I included Colossians 3, 23 and 24, which in Greek has a sharp and short imperative that the ESV translates, you are serving the Lord Christ. The word that's the imperative is the word serving, which gets a little bit lost in translation. So other translations say, the master you are serving is Christ. That carries a little more weight or force. Or I think even better, even though this is embellished a little, Christ is the real master that you serve. I like this last one because it nails the issue for me. I can be compelled by all sorts of other forces, other people, and lose track of the fact that I have just one master who is the Lord himself. This came up again for me once the stay-at-home order was issued and all of our routines changed. I was sort of lost for a while, and I didn't really understand why exactly. There was kind of a fog. I felt like there was a fog in my head and a fog in my heart. And slowly, I realized the problem was that my daily routines provided both a causal and a structural framework for my day-to-day life. Between calendar and email, you almost don't need intentionality. Those things can carry you through most of many of your days, if not all your days. So it took me time to figure this out, but I needed to go back to Colossians 3 and pray through the fact that my only master is the Lord himself. There's one ultimate imperative in this life, and that is to serve him. We all need structure and plans. I need a calendar. I'm thankful for email most of the time, even though I'm bad at it. But those are just the context for our lives of service to Christ. The core of it, the essence of it, is serving him. Let me hang out here for a second and refine this. This isn't our self-conception, but Scripture thinks of us as servants. The Lord thinks of us as servants. We're all servants by nature. Despite our rugged American individualism, we're all servants. Let me give us some examples from Scripture. We serve powerful sins in our lives, what the old English Puritans used to call besetting sins. Those are the ones we can't seem to shake. Here's John 8:34. All who commit sin are slaves to sin. We become in bondage to those things. We're servants to those things. We may serve people who exert inordinate influence over us. So 1 Corinthians 1:12, some among you are saying, I follow Paul, others I follow Apollos, still others I follow Cephas. Of course, Paul's trying to steer all that back toward everybody serving Christ, But it's often not the case. There's somebody who exerts a great deal of force in your life. You tend to serve them. We serve money, which we look to for security and comfort. That may be about to be exacerbated by the economic crisis we're in. Luke 12:19, this is the guy who builds the bigger barns. He says, "I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." The shape of his life has been cast by his money. He thinks it serves him, but instead he serves it. We serve impulses and cravings. I think often these seem too trivial to be important or really influential, but they are. Philippians 3:19, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, their minds set on earthly things. We become servants to cravings. However trivial they may seem, they can shape us. Sometimes we serve raw fear and cling to self-preservation. Here's Mark 14:71. This is a heartbreaker. Peter began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. That's Peter's impulse to serve himself instead of his master. He has no idea that it's going to break his own heart in the process. If you belong to God, whoever you are, wherever you are, you've been bought with a price. Christ is the real master that you serve. So this is my one point in a time of global unrest and uncertainty and fear. The mission is unchanged. We serve the Lord Christ. In a moment, I want to take us through the two verses in Colossians 3 and then comment on Galatians 1. But first, I think it's so important to understand who exactly Jesus was to Paul, so that when Paul says, "You serve the Lord Christ," he's saying something that is uniquely powerful to him. It's not just a point of clarification, but I feel effectively powerless to bring this home. If it's to come to you with force, that will have to be a work of the Holy Spirit. So what I'm going to try to do is put out a few things, and then if the Spirit chooses to use these, then he does. What would be best to do right now is to describe what Paul felt to be redeemed. He's the chief of sinners, the least of all the saints. I think he honestly feels that way about himself, and still he's redeemed. What must that have felt like to him? I can't think of a place where he touches the irony and the mercy of redemption as well as he does in Romans 5. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. This is all hypothetical. For a righteous person, though, for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. Paul's argument is such that what he's saying is, we were neither of these. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, still powerless, still unworthy, Christ died for us. I just don't think there could hardly be a more encouraging word. I think what makes words like that discouraging is we're still trying to hang on to some worthiness in ourselves. That makes those words confrontational. But if you're at a place where you've let go of that, I think it's just the most encouraging thing you could possibly hear. You're powerless and unworthy and ungodly, and Christ loves you. So what did it mean day in and day out for Paul to serve his Redeemer? I want to try to give us a picture for this. This is an unbeliever. This is the Roman Stoic philosopher Seneca. He's giving advice to a younger man on how to be shaped in character. But I think it's useful. Seneca begins by quoting Epicurus. And he says, We need to set our affections on some good man and keep him constantly before our eyes. This is good counsel. So that we may live as if he were watching us and do everything as if he saw what we were doing, which of course in Jesus' case is true. This, my dear Lucilius, is Epicurus's advice. And in giving it, he has given us a guardian, someone we can revere, someone whose influence can make even our private inner life more pure. Happy the man who improves other people, not merely when he is in their presence, but when he is in their thoughts. And happy, too, is the person who can so revere another. And some people don't have that capacity. Sometimes we go through life mostly with contempt for other people. Happy is that person who can so revere another so as to shape his own personality in light of recollections even of that other person. A person able to revere another thus will soon deserve to be revered himself. So choose for yourself someone whose way of life as well as words, whose very face mirrors the character that lies behind it and has won your approval. Jesus was certainly all of this to Paul, but he was so much more than this. I think his most intimate words are in Galatians 2. Paul very often spoke, he's often speaking to us in the second person plural, but here he speaks in the first person, and he says, this is Galatians 2:20, the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the most powerful thing any Christian will ever say. The Bible says it lots of different ways. It's the most powerful thing that we can say. Christ loved me and gave himself for me. I don't know this, but I suspect it was this text that was in Charles Wesley's mind when he wrote, Jesus, lover of my soul. This is the first stanza, which is so fitting at a time like this when our mortality is so unavoidable. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high. Hide me, O my Savior, hide till the storm of life is past. Safe into the haven guide, O, receive my soul at last. There's a story that was sung by a boy dying on a battlefield in the Civil War. When they passed him in battle, he had been wounded, and he was singing that. When they came back from the battle, he had died. Christ was everything to Paul. He wasn't just encouragement. He wasn't just social justice or marriage repair or self-improvement. Jesus was life itself to Paul. We need to understand that in order to hear him in Colossians 3. I don't think you'll ever get Paul until you get this. This is how he begins. This is a transliteration. Paul says, whatever you do, work from your soul as to the Lord and not to men. Almost all translations say work heartily. Some say work with all your heart, which is better. The idea is this, your service to Christ comes from the core of your being. It comes out of your identity. It doesn't come from your plans for the day. Your plans for the day are the manifestation of that person that you are in your core identity, a servant of Jesus Christ. They're the embodiment of that, but it doesn't come from that. Then Paul touches on the ancient nemesis of every human being. We all care too much about what other people think. For me, that's why I started praying this passage. I realized I just responded too much to input from people, praise from people, criticism from people. I wanted to take this year and pray and focus on the fact that I serve Christ alone. And the fact is, we're much better at serving and loving people when we do that, when our focus is not them, but Christ himself. Then at the end of that section, verse 24a, knowing that you will receive from the Lord the reward of inheritance. There's only one person who's capable of giving us justice. It's no use serving people. They don't know all that you've sacrificed. They couldn't do anything about it if they did. And one implication of this is to not try to manage outcomes. Don't try to steer everything the way you think it should go. Just limit yourself to that simple proposition. We're servants of Jesus Christ, and when it's all said and done, he will give us the reward that is coming to us. What are people doing in response to all my efforts? It's a question that ministers ask all the time. It's a bad question. It doesn't matter. Jesus will take care of all that. We're serving Jesus. Let him give you the reward that's coming when it's all done. Then finally, there's that crucial summary. You serve the Lord Christ. Again, you serve is an imperative, so phrasing like the master you are serving is Christ carries a bit more of the gravitas. Then I added Galatians 1 because that's where Paul really explores the idea of the magnitude of Christ for us and the relative insignificance of men. This is a rough and a quick translation. Paul says, "Now do I seek the approval of man or of God? Do I seek to please men? If I were yet pleasing men, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I make known to you, brothers, the gospel preached to you by me is not according to men, nor from men did I receive it, nor was I taught it, but through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Let me take us down this rabbit trail for a second. This is an aside that has to do with the book of Galatians, but you'll see this is very much on point in just a second. The really painful, poignant thing with this text from Galatians 1 is in Galatians 2, Paul is about to rebuke Peter for what Peter did in Antioch. And what Peter did there was effectively deny the gospel for fear of the circumcision party. So it's exactly the opposite of what Paul's just said. Peter's worried about what men think. Peter, he's just a fisherman. He's confronted by all these scholars who are traditional in their Jewish beliefs, even after they've come into Christ. And in a way, Peter does exactly what he did in the courtyard of the high priest. For fear of men, he denies the gospel of Christ. Galatians was most likely a regional epistle. It went out to a group of churches. Paul is telling all these churches about Peter's cowardice again. And here's the most remarkable thing. In his second letter, Peter defends Paul, this guy who shames him in front of all these people. He defends Paul, not just as the author of letters, but as the author of Scripture. In fact, it's from that text in 2 Peter that you find the clearest and simplest equation in all of Scripture that what Paul wrote is Scripture. I think that says a lot about what an incredibly humble man Peter was. But here's the real point. Peter is a man more concerned with serving Christ than with serving his own reputation. He's a man more concerned with serving Christ than with serving his own reputation, which you could argue Paul destroys in those words in Galatians 2. With a handful of people like that, you could change the world. Most of us are worried more about our reputations than about Jesus Christ. How powerful it must have been to Peter to have Christ as a redeemer, the lover of his soul, knowing full well what kind of a man that he was. I have no idea what kind of discourse takes place within the Trinity. You actually get a few tiny glimpses in Scripture, but in some way, the Father and the Son and the Spirit had to agree with regard to Peter, we're saving this guy. At some point, Jesus must say, this one belongs to me. some of you are already thinking this. Peter's all of us. All of us are Peter. All of us are people of similar character. All of us are people similarly powerless and ungodly and unworthy. And at some point, Jesus has to say about you, "This one belongs to me." I think you should take Paul's words for yourself, "Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. While we were still powerless, Christ dies not for the godly, but for the ungodly. There was nobody else to die for." All of this, I think, should be in our minds when we hear Paul say, "The master that you serve is Christ." I believe this has to be clear in our hearts and minds in this current moment of confusion and fear. I read all the same fatality projections and economic projections that you do. They're all dark and miserable. Still, of course, we have no idea really what's ahead. I think the most honest pundits have no idea what's ahead, but I do know this. We're here to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever happens and whatever he calls us to do. It's the one mission. It's the only thing that matters. How can we be safe in that? How can we protect ourselves in the midst of a time that's changing so much, that's so uncertain? Well, we've been saying it every week. We said it this morning. I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I know we have jobs, we have families, we have churches, we have the poor to care for, which I've said for the last couple weeks I think will increase in the weeks and months to come. But all of these are just context. They're just context for service to our one true Master. Let me close with this. I don't know how much you think about this, but I've always been a little ambivalent about Palm Sunday. Sometimes I feel badly about this. People come excited for Palm Sunday, and I'm like the rain on the parade. I'm the Palm Sunday wrecker. Everything the crowd say is true. That's the beautiful part of it. Luke 19, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Man, it's so true. "Blessed indeed and magnificent and merciful and precious to his people." It's all true, but by Friday, when Pilate really wants to release Jesus, and if you read through Luke's account, he tries several times. No one comes to Jesus' defense. It's been 5 days. No one comes to his defense. I mean, surely there must have been someone in the crowd. Luke describes the crowd as the chief priests, the rulers, and the people. There must be somebody in that crowd who worshiped him less than a week prior and can stand up in that moment and take Pilate's side, oddly enough. But we have no record of anyone speaking for him. Someone may have spoken for him, but then you have to reckon with the fact that the Lord chose not to tell us about it. It's unlikely that anyone spoke for him. It's true, it probably was a crowd filled with the excitement of Lazarus having been raised from the dead. You can read that in John 12. But as far as we know, they were all silent. And this is reinforced by the fact that those nearest to him don't defend him either. That's the meaning of Peter's denial. So the real beauty in Palm Sunday, and I mean this, it's a beautiful moment in this way. If we can make peace with the fact that we are also people who would most likely be silent on Friday, that's who we are. The beauty in Palm Sunday, and though it's bittersweet, the joy in Palm Sunday is that Christ comes to save such people. The passive, silent crowd, most likely the cowardly, Jesus comes to save such people, not the godly, but the ungodly. This is the Redeemer that we serve all our days. This is Jesus, the lover of our souls. Let's serve him. Let's do whatever it is he asks us to do, whatever happens, whatever comes. Make it your single-minded determination to serve him. Pray with me. Father, we pray that you would settle this in our lives. So many voices are speaking to us all the time. Settle this in our hearts so that we can't be distracted and turned left or right or some other way. We pray that this would be the one thing that our hearts are fixed upon, to serve our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that if the content of Paul's heart is not the content of our hearts, I pray that you would change that, that you would begin to fill in for us an understanding of what it means to be redeemed. We can't do it, Lord. We're helpless before this. We pray that by your Spirit you would fill our hearts, and that out of that fullness would come the service that you call us to. Work this in us, Lord. It's beyond our means. Sometimes it's beyond our desires. We pray that you would work this in us for Jesus' name, Jesus' sake. Amen.